Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Thank you, Mark and musicians. Just a wonderful lead-in to our time in the Word of God this morning. I'd invite you to open your Bibles once again to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. We'll begin our way to the end of this chapter, although we won't get there until next week. Our passage this morning begins in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll go through verse 31. How many of you have heard the statement, less is more? Less is more. How can less be more? Seems like you have two opposites in contradiction to another. Seems like you couldn't use those two terms together. It's simply a phrase that's trying to communicate a concept that the less complicated things are, the more it might be appreciated. That little phrase, less is more, is what we call a paradox. A paradox is a statement that may seem contradictory, but can be true, or at least it makes sense. Authors have used paradoxes in their writing. Shakespeare used a paradox when he had Hamlet state, "It must be cruel to be kind." Heard that one before? I think Hamlet said, "I must be cruel to be kind." Now, in our day, it's more, "It must be cruel to be kind." Doesn't make much sense when you stop and slowly kind of go through the words, but it's trying to convey kindness through cruelty. George Orwell, in the book Animal Farm, wrote as one of the cardinal rules of the farm that all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. It's a statement that doesn't make sense, doesn't make logical sense. But the point of a paradox is to use that rhetorical kind of turn to point out a truth, even though it might seem that the two elements of that phrase do contradict. Other kind of paradoxes that you might be familiar with. You have to spend money to save money, right? They're opposite, but you kind of understand what's being said. If I know one thing, it's that I know nothing. There's also another paradox you might have heard. Or this is the beginning of the end. We hear and use paradoxes all the time. The title of this morning's message is another of those kinds of paradoxes. Making something out of nothing. Making something out of nothing. That's the paradox that flows out of our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. Making something out of nothing. This passage, God rewrites man's rule book. Man upends man's status quo. God humbles our pride, reveals to us his wisdom in his sovereign way. Over the last few weeks, we've seen God's wisdom in salvation as we've looked at verses 18 through 25. God's plan was that mankind would be saved through a cross, which would appear to us to be a paradox. The Jews could not stomach that thought because to the Jew, anyone who hung from a tree was cursed. They wanted a powerful Messiah, not a humiliated one. They could not understand how a Messiah, a Savior, a King, a leader could be crucified. To the Greeks or the Gentiles, They were offended by a cross, a Savior who died, because there's nothing meritorious about that approach. This is an approach that was beneath them. To the Greeks and to the Gentiles, men followed kings, not criminals. How could you say that Christ is the Lord of all in whom we are to believe if he died as nothing more than a common criminal? The point of God's plan of salvation was to upend the wisdom of man. So if God's wisdom in salvation is revealed in verses 18 through 25, in verses 26 through 31, we see God's wisdom in selection revealed. His wisdom in selection. In other words, verses 19 through 25 are the plan of his salvation, and verses 26 through 31 are the people of his salvation. So let's read through these verses and then begin to break it down this morning. Look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here in these few verses, we see this truth. The people of God give evidence to the wisdom of God through two paradoxes. The people of God give evidence to the wisdom of God in two paradoxes. Here's paradox number one. God makes the somethings to be nothing, so that boasting in self is eliminated. God makes the somethings to be nothing so that boasting in self is eliminated. The second paradox is God makes the nothings to be something so that boasting in God is elevated. God makes the nothings to be something so that boasting in God is elevated. The somethings becoming nothing are found in verses 26 through 29. The nothings becoming something is found in verses 30 through 31. So let's begin with paradox number one. God makes the somethings to be nothing. Why? So that boasting in self is eliminated. Look first at verse 26 and the first phrase of that verse. For that is a command to every person sitting in this room that takes the name Christian. Anyone that is here this morning that believes and claims that they have come to Christ, surrendered their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the command at the beginning of verse 26 is for you. For consider your calling, brethren. Consider your calling, brethren. Paul immediately transitions from this plan of salvation, the wisdom of God and the plan of salvation, in verses 18 through 25, and then he asks his listeners, his readers, those who are going to hear his letter as it's read in the church, to stop and ponder and consider. This is true, Paul is saying, because I want you to consider what's gone on in your own life. And that's really what he's asking the hearer to do for this entire passage. think about your salvation story. When he says consider, this isn't a passive act. This isn't something that somebody else does for you. It's something that you have to actively participate in. This is your thinking process. Consider your personal salvation story. And just to make sure that it's absolutely clear, he again uses the phrase brethren. Consider your calling brethren. So there's no mistake who he's talking to. The brethren are the only ones that can actually obey this command. We have to remember that for all of the areas that Paul seeks to correct the Corinthian church in, they were still believers. None of us are beyond committing the same kinds of sins that the Corinthian church committed. And so he begins by giving them an instruction to consider their calling. So when you think back to your salvation story, do you see yourself as a something or a nothing in that story? When you give your testimony, how much of your testimony is about you and how much of your testimony is about God? Amen. That might reveal to you a little bit about whether you consider yourself a something or a nothing in the story. Why would Paul make this such an important issue right here at the outset? Considering your calling. And again, and I've reminded us of this as we've spent several Sundays in this book, you have to always be keeping in mind what's going on in the city of Corinth. Corinth was an unusual city. It was populated by Roman freedmen. Freedmen, slaves that had been freed. Corinth was populated by the working class who had been given the opportunity by Rome to live in this city. These were people that had a bit of a chip on their shoulder. We might call them new money instead of old money. Just because they were recently freed doesn't mean that they were poor. Simply means that they were working class, working their way up their social strata. It was a city that had thriving commerce. Money flowed freely, and where money flows freely, it attracts all the vices that accompany a town full of importers and exporters. There's a reason why sailors get their reputation in port cities, because money and goods are being exchanged all the time. The vices that flow from that follow. Corinth was a proud society. They were proud of their status, proud of their accomplishments, proud of their position as special and unique in the Roman Empire, proud of how far they had come, proud of their own wisdom. These are people that had pulled themselves up from their bootstraps and now were making something of themselves. And they were trying to earn the respect of everyone else. Paul is telling them, consider your calling. Consider your calling. Corinth, the sophists were esteemed. Oratory and rhetoric was prized. These people would come in and leverage their ability to convince people to create mutually beneficial relationship with the citizens. They would offer training to those who wanted their children to gain that same skill. They would walk into a city and give a flattering speech and find some poor sap to be able to defeat an argument and then set up shop. So you want me to do this for you? All you gotta do is buy my skill. Success in Corinth meant a high reputation and much financial gain, and was a fertile soil for pride. Corinthians were conditioned to be used to the pitch of salesmen. They were conditioned to reward the ones that were the best. That's what they were conditioned to value. We value certain things in our country, don't we? Certain things that we take kind of societal pride in from our own roots. We value independence, don't we? We value self-sufficiency. We value our rights. We value our opinions. No one has the right to tell me not to have my own opinion. We value our rugged individuality. We value our success. Corinth was not unlike other places. Corinth was not unlike Brownsburg, Indiana, who has their own value system. But Paul is not asking them to go back and consider where they came from economically, where they came from socially, how far they'd come in life. He's saying, consider your calling, brethren. So now Paul goes through and he selects what the society in Corinth would consider to be somebodies. He identifies the somebodies that were highly valued in that culture. And then he reveals to them what God thinks of them. You consider your calling, which is a highly humbling experience, Paul is saying. And then he wants to remind them that God takes the somethings and makes them nothings, so that this boasting in self, this pride, is completely eliminated. Let's look at who these somebodies are, the haves instead of the have-nots in society. Paul is saying here in verse 26 that they are rarely chosen. Rarely chosen. Look what he says. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Sophi is the term there for wise, or sophoi, wise according to their own standards. This is unregenerate wisdom. This is man setting their own standards for what's wise and what's foolish. They set their own system of righteousness and recognition, of self-reliance and self-righteousness. They decided who was on top of the pile. The somebodies are identified with worldly ability. Ability. They're also identified with worldly authority. Look what he says next. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty or powerful or prominent. Or you could say influential. It's common in the world around us for those who want power to want the approval of the influential. Turn real quickly to Acts 25. I want to show you an example of this. Paul has been imprisoned in Caesarea under Felix. He had gone to Jerusalem, you'll remember, this part in the book of Acts. He's come back from his missionary journeys. He knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's been warned, even by the Spirit, that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. He was arrested. He was sent up to Caesarea. Felix is the one, the king that was there. The Jews wanted to kill him. Felix just kind of kept him in detention and wouldn't do anything with him. And you get to Acts 25, and now the transition has gone from Felix to Festus. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And there now the chief priests and the scribes, leading men of the Jews, they think they've got a new audience. They think they're maybe going to be able to make some traction now with this new overseer to get Paul killed. They brought charges against Paul, verse 2, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. All they had to do was just convince Festus that this issue was so important. Just let Paul out of prison, you know, bring him to Jerusalem, then we can talk about this. Because they had planned to kill him before he ever got there. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the men, let them prosecute him. Festus could kind of sense what was going on. But what was important to him as king? The perspective of which people? The influential. Let the influential among you. I don't want to deal with the low-level people. I want to deal with those that are, have the greatest influence. Those are the ones. You pick the influential people, and then let's see if we can hash this out when we go back up. That is just so common. It's innate in us. We want to be well thought of by those who carry clout. Most societies allow those who have the wealth to have the most opportunities to pull the social levers of power, to buy the influence. Paul says there's not many who are mighty or powerful that God calls. There's not many wise in their own eyes. Somebodies are also identified by worldly aristocracy. He says not many noble, well-born, blue bloods, those who believe that breeding begets character, which then begets privilege. Not many noble. This is where the Corinthians wanted to get to. They wanted to be known as nobility. He's addressing their voracious desires to continually move up the ladder. This isn't where they were at the moment. It's where they wanted to be, though. It's what was important to them. You want to know what the most important letter in this entire verse is? I'll give you a hint. When George Whitefield was preaching on both sides of the Atlantic, Selina Hastings, a Countess of Huntingdon, who would have fit into those categories, used to say, as one who was converted, who fit into these classes, she was saved by an M. What's the most important letter in this verse? The M in many. Note, Paul doesn't say, for considering your calling, brethren, there were not any wise according to flesh, not any mighty, not any noble. He says, not many. It's not impossible for these to be saved. But these, by and large, are not the people that God calls. It's not impossible for those who are lifted up by the world to be saved. You have examples of that in Scripture. Zacchaeus was a well-known, well-respected person as a tax collector. God saved him. But it's rare. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he went away sad. The word of the cross doesn't attract these people. And what Paul is addressing here is the cultural norms were infiltrating the church. The Corinthians were measuring their lives based on what a small group of others thought of them. Their view of whether they were significant or not was not based on their calling. It was based on what these important people might think of them. You could think of the Corinthian church as middle school on steroids. Okay? Right? You're in elementary school. You think your hairstyle's fine. You go to middle school. Now everything's got to change. You're in elementary school. You think how you dress is fine. You go to middle school, right? You have the small group of people that are influencing everybody else, and now you got to have this clothes and this style. You're in elementary school. You think your choice of music is just fine. And then you go to middle school and you realize you're not listening to the cool bands anymore. The Corinthian church was a hyped up middle school when it came to wanting to be influenced by a small group of people, and that is the fear of man rather than the fear of God. They lived in a society where the pursuit of social honor was highly prized. And we must be careful in our church that social honor is not more highly prized than divine selection. Divine selection. Do we show the same sort of partiality in thinking in our church? As James says in James chapter 2, the rich man walks in with his rings and his fine clothes, and oh, let me give you the best seat. But the poor man walks in his rags and hasn't had a shower for 2 weeks, and oh, you sit here in the back. Even in the church, the temptation is to appease and to compromise and to mix the values of the world with the doctrine of God. Because we're either afraid of the offense that comes with standing on biblical convictions and the stigma that comes from rejecting and not caring about what those people think, or on the flip side, we have an insatiable desire in our hearts for recognition and affirmation. And so churches get concerned about the wise, worldly wise, and the noble, and the powerful. Think of them. They don't want to have to endure persecution. And so they compromise when it comes to leadership and leadership qualifications in the church. You know what? That guy, he's a dynamic speaker. He's so young. He's going to attract all these people because of his energy. And they forget completely that the scripture tells us that we're not to elevate the young in the faith. That's an evaluation based on worldly thinking, not biblical thinking, right? Churches compromise on God's revelation about man's design. Listen, you're going to get killed if you uphold God's standard on what he says about the role for men and the role for women, not only in the church, but in your marriage. But churches are willing to compromise in order to avoid the heat. Churches are willing to compromise when it comes to what God has revealed about sin. And that sin is not just an external action, but an inward heart problem. It's not just the external actions that need to be dealt with. It's the internal desires that are also sinful too. It's easy for churches to maybe say, well, this external act, especially in the area of sexual ethics, well, yeah, you know, if they engage in the behavior, okay, that's wrong, but if they have the desire in their heart, well, maybe not so much. We must be ready to stand firm against the attacks of the forces of darkness on the church, because even our own hearts are fickle and we prefer the comfort of compromise rather than the battle for truth. There's a reason why Paul points out these particular areas that are not the many, because that's who we are drawn to. These are the somebodies. The somebodies. These are the people that have a gazillion Twitter followers. They're the somebodies in our culture. They're the influencers. God says there's not many of those that were called. And he puts them in contrast to what we find in verse 27. The humbled nobodies. The humbled nobodies. These are the ones that are graciously chosen. Chosen. The first way that we can characterize the nobodies is by their inability. Their inability. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The worldly able are shamed, the wise somebodies are shamed by the nobodies. The nobodies. The ones who are not just unable, recognized by their inability, the foolish things, they're recognized by their inadequacy. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. They're unable, they're inadequate. The powerful haves, the powerful somebodies are, in God's economy, shamed by the weak nobodies. And I just want to draw your attention to the language and the terms that Paul uses, that the Holy Spirit uses through the apostle in this. Look how many times he uses this word choose. He uses calling in verse 26. In verse 27, he says, God has chosen the foolish things. God has chosen the weak things. Verse 28, the base and despised, God has chosen. Three times Paul uses chosen. This is sovereign choosing language. Just as God chose Abraham in the Old Testament, Abraham did not choose God. You go back to Genesis 12, the end of chapter 11, and the beginning of chapter 12. There is nothing in any of that that gives any evidence that Abraham in any way was going after God before God intervened in his life. God chose him, and every subsequent descendant that led to the nation of Israel had no ability to choose their family line. Isaac was born of Abraham through no choice of your own, of his own. Just like you had no choice in determining what family you would be born into, Isaac didn't either. Jacob was born as Isaac's second born. Not the one that would have continued the family line. Yet God was the one who chose to continue the line through him. Nothing that he did. Jacob was then named Israel by God, not by himself. His 12 sons were born into his family through no will of their own, and so on and so on and so on. God chose his people in the Old Testament. Psalm 135, verses 4 through 6, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. The Old Testament reveals over and over and over again that God's sovereignty is what does the selection. God is God who chooses whom he wills as he wills. God chooses the weak things to shame the strong. And so he does in our time. John Calvin said this on this topic, in putting the strong and the wise and the great to shame, God does not exalt the weak and the uneducated and the worthless. He's not bringing them up to the level that men perceive those who are strong and powerful and noble. No, he brings them all down. All down to a common level. So the first thing to notice is God's choosing. That should humble us. There's nothing. The nobodies are pulled out by God. The second thing, and you probably noticed this, is the neutral terms that are used here. It's not foolish people. He doesn't use that word. He says foolish things, weak things, base things, and then despised things, things that are not. I think Paul does that for a reason. He uses a generalizing term, something that could be used to fit in a number of different categories. When we think of things, you can put people in that category. You can put methods in that category. You can put circumstances in that category. But I think there's more significance than just seeing it as a general catch-all for people or things or circumstances or events. I think he's actually referring to people here, but he's using a neutral term to communicate that they're nothing. They're nobodies. He's referring to them as a class. Because the comparison is to other people here, right? The comparison is to the not many wise, the not many mighty, the not many noble. That's people. And so when he gives the opposite in verse 27, he's talking about people as a class. Just as there are times when we put those in a general category. When people hire others to work for them, they might refer to them as the hired help, right? Or a hired hand, a general category. I think that's what's being done here with this word things. Things. The Holy Spirit through Paul is communicating depersonalization. Depersonalization. Why? To demonstrate that it is only the power of God that's at work. Paul's not even referring to them here as male or female, as if the distinctions between male and female might somehow give them some kind of status. No, they're depersonalized, neutral things. To include anyone that God might want to select. And then notice the other word that's used, shame. The foolish things of the world to shame. The weak things of the world to shame. He's not talking about embarrassment here. He's talking about vindication. God is vindicated in using these nobodies. You see this type of shame in the Old Testament in Psalm 6, verse 10. The author writes, "All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They will turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed." It's talking about the fact that God is vindicated when they are proven wrong. When God is choosing the nobodies, it's the beginning of the process of making his enemies a footstool for his feet. The somebodies end up being his footstool. The nothings are identified by their inability, by their inadequacy, and then you get to verse 28. They're identified by their insignificance. Their insignificance. The base things of the world is despised. God has chosen the things that are not. The despised are the opposite of those that are noble. The things that are not are literally the are not ones. Things that are not just help us understand in English a little bit more of what is trying to be communicated in the original language. This is literally the are not ones, the zeros, the ones that are treated as if they do not exist. These are the ones that God chooses and picks for his team. Now, I'm not an IT tech. I can't write computer code. I get very discombobulated when somebody in my life has ever put me in DOS program to be able to see the code behind all that is written there, or HTML. I know some of you are very skilled in that, being able to identify what actually creates what you see on your computer screen. But I know this, that the first computer codes were zeros and ones, right? And the combination of the zeros and ones communicated information that allowed the machine to be able to do different commands. What's happening here is God is completely upending the status quo. God is taking the ones in the spiritual binary code and turning them into zeros. God's taking the zeros in the binary code and giving them a value that they never had before. He's making the ones have no value, and he's making the zeros have value. He isn't taking everything and giving it all value. No, he's completely upending the entire system. He's replacing the entire system. He's nullifying it. He's making it inoperable. He may nullify, Paul says at the end of verse 28, the things that are. He crashes the whole system that man has created to be able to distribute value. God upends it and says, in my kingdom, none of that matters. You trace the way God works in the scriptures. He's always used the nobodies. Now, we, from where we stand in redemptive history, we look backwards and we see what he did with them, right? What he did with Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and Peter and Paul, Timothy. We see what he did with John. We see what the end result looking backwards. We're a Monday morning quarterback, so to speak, looking backwards on what has done. But at the time God chose them, nobody would have thought of them that way. We infuse our understanding of them based on the totality of what we see. You realize when God chose Abraham, he was a 75-year-old childless idolater? That's the one he chose to be the father of a great nation, the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. When he continued and chose Jacob, Jacob was a straight-up swindler and a liar. He changed his name so that his name would then become the name of the nation that would come from him. The supplanter and the deceiver became known as the one who wrestled with God, Israel, and clung to God, the one who received God's blessing. But Jacob was a nobody. Moses was a nobody. Moses was the son of a slave. God used the son of a slave to bring his children to freedom and to form that nation. God used a Canaanite harlot named Rahab, protected her from death, grafted her into the ancestral line of Jesus. We know who Rahab was today, but at the time God chose her, she was just a prostitute. Nobody knew. God used a shepherd boy, not the firstborn in his family, the one given all of the menial tasks, not the first one that would have been chosen to go to war, chose him to be Israel's greatest king. God chose a Moabite who was widowed, who had nothing, to become the great grandmother of that king. He chose a carpenter and a teenage girl who bore all the signs of an unwanted pregnancy to serve as the earthly parents of the Son of God. And Joseph and Mary, he chose the disciples, poor fishermen and hated tax collector, untrained, uneducated, unwanted Galileans to be his witness and fishers of men. He used Jesus himself, come to earth, born in a stable, a novelty while he lived, and nobody according to the standards of men, scorned in life, cursed in death, chosen of God to be the Savior of the world. One author said this: God chose the foolish because the wise thought the cross was sheer folly as a means for saving the world. The weak because the strong thought that they were powerful enough without God, and the low and despised because the high and mighty didn't care to debase themselves by attaching themselves to a crucified God. So what does that mean for us as we conclude here this morning? I know it doesn't feel like we got very far in this passage, and we'll pick it up and conclude it next week, but I think there are some significant lessons for us before we leave. I love this quote from Martin Luther that I read on this. Luther said, God created the world out of nothing. He said, so as long as we are nothing, he can make something out of us. Do you see yourself as a something and a somebody, or as a nothing and a nobody? Are we somebody that God should use, or are we those that God could use? God, by and large, rejects the somebodies and the haves, and he chooses the nobodies and the have-nots. We'll find out why next week, but before we go, just some thoughts. The first thought is this: are you satisfied with that? Are you okay with that? In your heart of hearts, are you okay being a nobody? God, I'll serve you. I'll do whatever you want. I don't need any recognition. I don't need anybody else to see it, recognize it, understand it. I can serve you and not have anyone know it except for you, Lord. Are you okay with that? When we share the gospel, who do we target? Somebodies or the nobodies? We target those who believe they are self-sufficient. Do we go to those that have very good reason to understand that they're not? Sometimes I think maybe we target the somebodies because then we think in our hearts that there's some way that there's some credit that we might get because this somebody has now come to Christ. Beloved, we're all replaceable. That's what this means. We're all nobodies. We're all useful only because of God. Abraham never saw the nation formed. He gave way to Isaac, who never saw the nation formed, who gave way to Jacob, who never saw the nation formed, who gave way to 12 sons, who never saw the nation formed. Moses gave way to Joshua. Moses never got to enter into the promised land. We're all replaceable, beloved. David, the man after God's own heart, who desired to build the temple of God, he was replaceable. God had Solomon, the next one, do his work. If we see ourselves as nobodies, we don't care who God uses, right? Because we want him to get all the credit. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the depth of this passage, Lord. We see our hearts exposed in many ways. Lord, where I know even in my heart there are times where, Lord, I want this body to be a somebody, to be recognized, and become so easy to compare. Lord, teach us to be content with what you have given us and only be focused on being faithful, allowing you to be the one that builds the breadth
as we are focused on the depth of the ministry here at the Bible Church. I pray, Father, that we would be content to be what we are, which is slaves in your kingdom. Vessels, Lord, it's not important what we look like or what we are. What's important is what you've given for us to bring to others. It's not the plate that's the most important thing. It's the food that's on the plate, and we're just the plate delivering the food to others. God, help us to be content in humility, content with your plan. May your choosing of us not drive us to pride, but humility and a desire to see others also come into your kingdom. We thank you for our time that you have given us here this morning. We pray that you would bless us as we go. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.